Morning. In 2007, I walked into a lounge room and my life was changed forever. A mate of mine had invited us to come along to a new church that was starting up with just a small group of people in a home. I and Bree had just got married. I'd grown up in a Christian home and gone to church. That was part of my story, not so much for Bree. We got married. We knew we wanted more in life than just the job and the house and the family and some hobbies. We wanted God in our lives, but we just weren't really sure what that would look like until we walked into this lounge room. And the Bible was opened and taught straightforwardly among a small group of people who were captured for Jesus. Some of you are here. Because we would later on learn that this was the beginning of a new ministry of EV to try and reach a new mob of people. And as the Bible was opened and taught over the coming months, the lights went on for me and for Bree by the grace of God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not just my bus pass that I was going to pull out when I needed to get into heaven. Jesus was not just part of my family's story. Jesus is Lord, he's my Lord, and every part of my life was to be lived before him and for him. My life was to be shaped, to be changed, to be impacted for him. And so I needed to repent. And by the grace of God, I did. This church saved my life. It's one of the reasons why it is so dear to me, to Bree, to our family, that we have had the privilege of raising with you. See, at best, apart from that invitation to the lounge room, I would have gone on to live a wasted Christian life, at best. But at worst, I would have found myself down a path that showed itself to actually not belong to Christ. Not in more than just name and heritage anyway. I needed to repent. Now, my repentance is not perfect. I'm far from the man that I know Jesus calls me to be, that I want to be. But I can look back and say I'm not the man that I used to be. I'm definitely not the man that I was headed towards being. I came to hear the message of John the Baptist. I came to hear it and to heed it and to start to live it, to put it into practice. That's the message that we're up to in Luke chapter 3 this morning as we work through this account. And it is, if you are listening, if you've been reading this, you'll know a very serious and sober message that he delivered to huge crowds of people. Actually, he was quite the famous preacher. Have a look there at verse 7, to the first line of his sermon introduction. You brood of vipers, you children of snakes. Now, in case you're a reptile lover, you need to know that is not a compliment. That is a reference. I mean, snakes are poisonous, can be deadly, but this is a Jewish crowd. And the snake had symbolic meaning of evil. All the way back in the garden, Satan takes the form of the serpent, God's great enemy, humanity's great enemy. Through the Jewish scriptures, serpents are used to describe God's enemies. And John starts his sermon to a bunch of Bible-reading, believing Jews, you bunch of snakes. Talk about how to not win friends and influence people, right? Our therapeutic culture today may well look on this and think, oh, how rude and offensive and intolerant. John wasn't a safe space. How would John go preaching in our universities today? But he is in the wilderness preaching. And as unpopular as his message was, whole crowds of people were coming to hear him. He's a massive deal in the first century. You know, we're actually seeing something of the same thing happen today among us. In case you haven't noticed, Christianity is well and truly on the nose in our culture. And yet every single week, we are seeing people walk through these doors brand new to the Bible. Let me tell you just about our night church congregation. Over the last 9 months, we've met 230 new people, mostly young adults. And over half of them are not Christians. About 120 young adults have walked through the door, not Christians, to consider what the Bible has to say. And as we hear their stories, it's clear that these young people are fed up with the broken promises of a secular worldview. That living however you like doesn't lead to the freedom that's promised. That you do you is way harder and more disappointing than you'd think. That the dreams that we've been pitched to live after are actually so puny and unsatisfying. And that the idea that you need to actually be protected from any idea or words that are confronting, maybe offensive, well, that doesn't actually help you live in the real world which does confront and offend. I have semi-regular conversations with people that go something like, wow, you guys aren't afraid to say what's unpopular. I'm not sure that I agree with you yet, but I respect and I'm actually weirdly drawn to a message that is willing to confront an offence. Now, we're not setting out to offend for the sake of it, no way. But if we're going to teach the Bible, then we're going to find ourselves preaching a message that confronts and offends. You brood of vipers, which by the way is said to the church-going, Bible-knowing, religious, respectable people of the day. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The coming wrath. What is going on with John and his message? Well, you'll see there, chapter 3, verse 1, that Luke places John within the year and political rulers of the day, starting with the highest of them, the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. He's placing John and therefore Jesus in world history, really happened history. Verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, which, by the way, first time in 400 years that Israel has had a prophet among her. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's the summary of his message. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what does that mean? What is his message? What does it mean to preach baptism of repentance? It means God is coming to visit. Get ready. God is coming to visit you. Get ready. You see that there in verse 4, as Isaiah's prophecy of some 700 years ago is quoted to explain John's message, as it's written in the book of the words of the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley should be filled in, every mountain hill made low, the crooked roads made straight, the rough ways smooth. In ancient times, the time of this writing, when a king, a big king, would come to visit a city, they would go out and smooth out the roads for his entry, remove the ruts and make them smooth, which made me think, maybe that's what we need to fix our potholes on the Central Coast, right? Get a big king to come on out and every valley will be made high. But you know, King Charles did pay our country a visit late last year, yeah? Including a church in Sydney one Sunday in October. And I bumped into the pastor of that church recently and I said, man, what was that like to have the king? And all he wanted to talk about was just how stressful and drawn out all the preparations were, all the security clearance, all of that hoo-ha. He had very little to say about the actual day he came. He was there, some media, he left. There was the king. our King. Well, what will it be like when the King of all kings visits his world? What will it be like when the Lord God himself steps into his world to visit it? Well, these people, these Jews, ought to have known because they knew their Bibles well. And the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of our Bible, speak much about the visit of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord speaks much. Let me give you just a sense of some of what it says. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. John warns his audience that this day of the Lord was near. It was near. It was coming. So from our vantage point, 2,000 years on, where was it? Where is it? The world just keeps rolling on and on. John feels like that kind of caricature, crazy guy with a sandwich board, end of the world. Where is this day? Well, very briefly and inadequately, though, we'll unpack it over coming weeks. This day comes with Jesus. This day comes with Jesus. The great and dreadful day came in his coming. But there was something surprising about that day, even to the prophet John, as we'll see. Because this day of the Lord's coming gets stretched and stretched and stretched beyond one moment, beyond 24 hours. It gets stretched to include every day since, including this day today. It gets stretched to include every moment, every day until the return of Jesus. Where is this day of the Lord? It's with Jesus as he came, we've been reading about, and as he will return. To be clear on how John's message connects to us today, Luke records this in his second volume, part 2, Acts. God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's referring to Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There is the day of the Lord from our perspective. It came with Jesus. It's coming with Jesus. And notice that the Bible uses and points to the resurrection as evidence that this unseen spiritual day will come and be a reality. And so if you haven't looked into the resurrection, the evidences for that, do that. Because the Bible is saying there is how you can have confidence that we are dealing with reality. John comes, as we've been told in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and actually all the way back in the Old Testament, he comes to prepare the way for Jesus, and so prepare people for the day of the Lord. The Lord who visits his world in two comings, as it will become clear. You see it again, written to people who sit in kind of our position on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, awaiting his return. Early Christians in the place of Thessalonica, listen to how Paul addresses them. He heard a report of how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Where is this day of the Lord, we might ask? Where is this coming wrath? Well, it's come. More on that. And it's to come. It is to come at the return of Jesus. When you open up the Bible and let it speak, you find that it is not a safe place for a precious therapeutic culture. The day of the Lord that John warns about has come, is coming, and it will be terrifying. The day of God's wrath. The day of God's wrath, of his anger. Why? Why will God showing up to his world mean it'll be a day of his wrath, of his anger? Because of who God is, holy. God is holy. He's altogether other. He's not just a bigger, better version of yourself, and on your best day, you're patient, you're kind. He's altogether other, holy, pure, almighty, majestic, just, and therefore will not allow evil to go unpunished. Some people think, wow, God's wrath, God's anger, that feels like it's the opposite to God's love. No, 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 no. The opposite of God's love would be God's indifference. See, what would it mean if God says, I hate evil, sees evil, and refuses to do anything with it? No, no, no. God's love is not the opposite of his wrath. Because God is holy, we better understand his love. And if we spoke more of his holiness, we'd mean more when we spoke of his love. That day of God's coming will be a day of God's wrath because of the evil bound up in our lives. Because of the wiring of our hearts that is so messed up with sin. You know, one of my first cars was a really old thing, and I wired a stereo into it myself, as a young man does. Crappy old car, great big stereo, big sub. It's awesome. Something happened one day. I was driving around, must have hit a big bump, maybe a pothole on the coast. And something weird started to happen, so that when I went to honk the horn wouldn't sound, but the stereo would turn on. So if I was ever about to be hit by a truck, you know, all I could do was boom, turn Metallica on for a brief moment. It was weird. It was not doing the thing it was supposed to do, friends. Your heart, my heart, was made so that when you pushed it, it would beat for the Lord God. It would lead to praise of him. It would lead to lives that are energized to want to know him and please him and serve him and delight in all of that, not see it as a big burden. Or as the Lord Jesus said, to love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. It's what our hearts were made to do. And we hear that. And I heard this response just this week. I shared this with some people just this week. They said, really? God wants all of that? He sounds a bit needy. This is a bit much, isn't it? You know, back off. And so we perfectly give voice to the problem of our condition. We perfectly capture the evil of our hearts that have meant we've turned in on ourselves in rejection of him. Hearts that are darkened with evil. So that even your best thoughts are corrupted and polluted. Even if your best actions are like dirty rags. Friends, if you are to get real with yourself and your life, if you are to think about every moment, every word, every attitude, every action of your life that will be brought to bear in the heavenly court on the day of God's return, how will that go for you? How will it go for you? When your life is laid bare and everything is weighed, how will that go? You know, I reckon sitting long enough with the Bible's perspective on us, on our evil hearts, is such an uncomfortable thing to do. We find it so hard to sit long enough to let it really sink in and confront. It's a little bit like an anechoic chamber. You know what an anechoic chamber is? It literally means a non-echo chamber. A room that has been designed and padded and treated so that there is zero echoes in the room, no external noise, completely silent. They use them to develop speakers, headphones, microphones and so on. I used to work as a sound engineer. this was my interest. Well, you know, they've observed what happens when people walk into an anechoic chamber. Door is closed and they are left with nothing but themselves. No external noises. And they find that it is such a disturbing experience because immediately all you can hear is your heart thumping, your blood swishing through the veins. You can hear the ligaments grinding on bone. People don't last more than 20 minutes. It's too much. We've been taken too deep into just us without the external noises that we rely on to drown that noise out, because it's always there. I reckon the Bible's perspective on our lives can be like that. That for many, it's just too uncomfortable to use the Bible as a mirror to see myself there, one who stands in the way of the coming wrath of God, a child of the devil. It's too uncomfortable. And so we quickly reach for the external noises to drown it out. It's all right, you'll be okay, God will understand, there's many paths, you'll be fine. But if we would sit long enough with the Bible's perspective, we'll actually find that it would drive us to despair almost. Almost. See, how do we make sense of this little one word in the original verse 18 there? John, with many other words, exhorted the people. Okay, we can understand that. The wrath of God's coming, exhort. And he proclaimed the good news to them. Literally, the gospel. John is proclaiming the gospel in his message. How is this good news? Well, viewed from two different perspectives, here's one perspective why it is good news. My neighbour once told me of her young nephew, just a little boy, who had been struggling with headaches, so his parents took him to the doctor. The doctor said, "Oh, bad eyesight. Go to Specsavers, get some glasses, he'll be fine." He did that. Headaches continued, so they went and got a second opinion with another doctor who sent him for scans, and they found a brain tumour. Very different to go to Specsavers, it'll be okay. Now, was the news of those results good news? Well, on the one hand, no, of course not. Brain tumour. But on the other hand, absolutely. They knew what they were dealing with reality, and it was operable. He's made a full recovery. As huge and as confronting as an offensive maybe as John's message is it good news? Well, if it's true, absolutely. Absolutely. And so John, in a long line of the prophets, comes warning of the problem that the day of the Lord will be for those with the tumour of sin, which ought to drive us to despair almost, not quite. See, if that was all his message was, you're doomed. There's no hope. And yet, this message is given with hope to come. But before we come to it, let me just pause and ask you, have you come to this view of your own life? That you are evil before God. Have you come to that perspective? Have you sat long enough with the Bible's word, felt the discomfort of it, but seen that it's true? Have you come to that point? Friends, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. It'll be a glorious day because justice will rule, but it'll be a horrific day when the evil in our hearts is exposed and judged. How will that day go for you? It's coming. It's really coming. The resurrection of Jesus tells you that it is. And so like John, I would urge you to see the importance and the urgency of the news. Look at verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We're not playing games here. God's judgment is poised. Are you ready? Well, you can be ready. You must be ready. And there is hope for the sinner who repents. Who repents? What is repentance? It is to turn your heart back to God. Repentance is to turn your heart, the very center of who you are, back to God. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Turn your heart straight back toward him, which requires humility. Because it means I was facing the wrong way before I would turn back to the right. It takes humility to say, I'm wrong. I'm terribly wrong. I am evilly wrong. It takes humility. Which was the case for the crowd that has come to John that he preaches this message to. Your path is not straight like you think that it is. Your lives are not clean like you think that you are. See, this was so confronting to that first crowd that John preached to, because remember, they are Jewish. You can work that out from verse 15 and other bits. They are the special chosen people of God. Have been for centuries. They are clean, unlike the unclean Gentiles, the non-Jews. And yet John says, you need to be baptized. You need to take a bath. There was a rite for the Gentile who wanted to become a Jew. There was a number of them that they would need to perform in order to do that, circumcision being one of them. But baptizing was another. Taking a bath. They were recognizing that they had lived a filthy life and they were joining the holy people of God and so needed cleansing. Here's the thing though, they gave themselves the bath. John here says to the Jew, you need to be bathed. You need to be baptized. And it's not enough to just look back to your heritage, to rely on it, and to think you'll be okay. Do not presume, is the message of John. Verse 8. Don't begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Abraham, of course, is the figure that God begins with, has a new beginning with, and says, from you I will bring blessing to the whole world. To be a child of Abraham is to be a child of God. And he says, don't look back to your birth certificate, to rely on that. Their ethnic, cultural, and religious pedigree was not enough to be right with God. How much more is that true for us today, non-Jews? Friends, you will not be okay on the day of the Lord because you had a Christian nana who prayed for you. You will not be okay on that day because you went to a Christian school and sat in chapel. You will not be okay on that day because you were baptized as an infant or as an adult. We don't have time to go into the differences between John's baptism and the Christian symbol of baptism. There is a shift. John's is incomplete. But what is the same is that both for John and for the follower of Jesus on the other side of the cross is that baptism is a symbol of the reality. And there is no point thinking that you have the reality by just having the symbol, like a wedding ring. You can put a wedding ring on, which is a symbol that points to the reality of my marriage. But I don't have to wear the ring in order to be married. Just putting a ring on your finger doesn't bring about the reality that it points to.
No matter your Christian heritage, no matter your churchianity, you will not be okay on the day of the Lord if that's all you know. John goes on to say that the symbol of his baptism for repentance will be shown genuine, legit, verse 8, by fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And he goes on to give three examples with the crowds that are there. Verse 11, it'll mean you'll live a life that shares, that shows compassion, costly to yourself. Verse 11. It means, verse 13, you will not be greedy for money. And it means in the third example, verse 14, you will not be greedy for money. There's a theme. In these few short examples, John says repentance looks like a changed life that is concerned for love and integrity. A changed life concerned for love and integrity. Notice, though, that the behaviour of love and truth-telling and not extorting and all of that, note that that behaviour is not repentance. Repentance is the decision to turn your heart back to God. It's an invisible thing. It's something that happens inside of you. It's a choice. It's a decision. But notice that that invisible repentance will always become visible if it's genuine. The fruit of a changed life. A life that lives mindfully before the watchful eye of God. I heard Jamie say it's such a big thing to stand up here in front of all of you and all of YouTube. Yeah. And I found myself going, and in front of the watchful eye of Jesus. At every moment, in the deepest parts of who I am, before the mindful eye of Jesus. This was the massive light bulb moment for me all those years ago in that lounge room. That salvation requires repentance. It requires a heartfelt turning back to God in deep humility, crying out on His mercy. I don't deserve it, but Lord, I turn back to You. And this repentance, if genuine, will then bear fruit. It won't be perfect. It won't always be consistent, but it will be sincere and it will become visible. It's not all of my confidence about my standing before God on the day of the Lord, but it flows out of a heart that really has turned back to God. In one sense, it's so simple, isn't it? The concept. Repentance, turn back. It's so simple. And yet, it is so hard. So hard to do. Is repentance real in your life? Is it more than just Christianese, Christian talk that maybe you have heard for decades? Has turning your heart back to God, making straight paths for Him, meant that your life has changed? There is evidence of fruit. Not perfect, but real fruit. I suspect that among us, a crowd of this size, there'll be some here who have played churchianity for a long time. You've played the church game. You come every week. You might even sing. You'll listen, maybe offer some critique to some people afterwards, you'll head off, but you won't give another thought to the Word of God until you're back here next week and you do it all over again. You don't read it, you don't meditate on the Word, you don't pray from it, you don't grieve when your life falls short of what it calls you to, you don't rejoice because you have the fruit of the gospel. If that is you this morning, repent. You might have even heard this message many times. Let this be the morning, the moment, that you might in humility drop the act. Stop reaching for the pedigree of church attendance and turn your heart back to God in humility. Ask Him for the fruit. Now, in case you're here thinking, wow, this really just sounds like you need to try and be a good person to be right with God on that day. No. Remember, John's baptism of repentance was for the forgiveness of sins. This is where it's different to us. He was anticipating something that was yet to come, but as we look back, something that has come. For a start, you had to be baptized. You couldn't just baptize yourself. You had to receive this. But most importantly, verse 16, John points to a greater baptism and the great baptizer. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Friends, John points us to Jesus. John got people wet in order for them to repent, to turn their hearts back to God, to be ready to receive the cleansing that they need. Jesus died to achieve that cleansing. Jesus went to the cross under the wrath of God. This is where in His coming, the great day of the Lord came. Because the white, hot, just wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. Not for His sin, but He, the sinless one, stepped in the place of the sinner that He might be destroyed, that He might know the horror, the dread, the terror of the coming day of the Lord, to cancel our sin, to pay for it, to make a safe place for us to turn to and to trust that He has done it all. That He might be raised to life bodily and physically as the Lord of life, that He might pour out His Holy Spirit to join sinners to Him and His work. That's what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, to be joined, to be incorporated, to be submerged in Jesus, so that He stands in your place as your Savior by faith as you trust Him. But to be joined and to be submerged, to be baptized into Jesus now means to live for Him as my Lord. The piece that had been missing for me, is that missing for you? Friends, I'm going to invite the band up. But let me ask you clearly again, God is coming. Are you ready? Verse 17, Jesus, His winnowing fork is in His hand, ready to clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Have you turned your heart to God in humility, called out for His mercy? Have you trusted in this Saviour, His work for you? If you haven't, do that now. It's a very simple but sincere moment for you to just say, God, I turn back. Have mercy. I'm going to give you a moment to do that. But I'm also going to give you all an opportunity to repent. So you may well have turned your heart back to the Lord. You are trusting in Him. But as you look at your life, even just in another week as we prayed before, we continue to fall short, yes? And so repentance is a big one-time coming back and then an ongoing life that the Lord God calls us to. And I want us all, if this is you and can be sincere, to use the song that we will sing as not just something for you to reflect on, or far worse, not even think about, but something for you to use to respond
to act, to do something now as fruit of repentance, to make these words your prayer. They are words in this song that draw on the words of David in Psalm 51. David, God's righteous king who made a spectacular mess of his life. And even over, after the most horrific sin, realizes what he needs to do. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice or I'd bring it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Friends, would you stand? And maybe for the first time, give voice to a heart that has turned back to God. Or for the 77th time, times seven, do the same. Let's sing.